sense a little bitterness there? Oh, she's a sweetheart. It's good my wife isn't here because I'd be in real trouble. She's downstairs serving the Lord. Don't tell her. Who said that? Oh, boy. Now, last week, we looked at the qualifications for an elder. This week, I'm going to do something completely different. We are going to look at biblical leadership style. Last week, we looked at the qualifications, but we want to look at the way in which elders are to serve the Lord. Now, I want to begin with a foundational Old Testament passage, which carries right through the New Testament. And I want to, anytime we study a biblical subject, it's a wonderful thing to trace that subject through the whole of the Bible. So as we enter the New Testament, I want to show you the Old Testament says the very same thing. So if you have an outline, you have an outline right in back of you. I better make these announcements now because death awaits me if I do not make these announcements. And I have people right now, you can't see it, they're glaring at me because I almost forgot. I made the mistake of not making these announcements last week. So please listen very carefully, and I'm sure you're all listening right now. Tomorrow, the 4th of July, a lot going on. If you have time to help, we could use your help. Sign up for the Super Fun Volleyball Tournament. But you must register at 2 tomorrow to 2 to 2:30 tomorrow here at the across the street. The tournaments will be from 2:30 to 5:30. There will be teams of four, any mixture of gender. Okay, first announcement. You heard it. I'm free from the blood of all people who are bitter. Okay, second announcement. ESL, English Second Language students, will be here with their families receiving, they've received invitations. They will be wearing name tags. They want to practice English. Don't be shy. Go up to foreign students, people from other countries. Last year we had a number from the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. They love it if you're friendly. Just speak slowly and show them that you're intelligent and you can speak proper English. All right. Now, bring lawn chairs, blankets, swimsuits for the children. It's going to be in the mid-90s tomorrow. And if you have a tent, bring that also. And be praying for tomorrow, all our guests and our visitors. I have done well. Now, number one, Old Testament instruction on leadership. Stand with me. We're going to do something a little different. I'm going to read this to you on the screen. A great verse of Scripture, Deuteronomy 17. Just look at it on the screen. Only, this is God's king now, only he must not acquire many horses for himself. Notice the repetition of himself. He shall not acquire many wives for himself. And all the women say amen. Lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Now I have to cut through some verses here. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that his heart may not be lifted up in pride above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment. Lord, these are wonderful words. Help us to understand them and appreciate them and see how they flow right into our New Testaments. We do want to pray for camp today. We want to pray for many traveling. Give them safety on the road. For Jack Pageant, we pray for healing and encouragement to this family facing this very serious injury. For all our children, work in the lives of our little children and in our young people at camp serving. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, this is an extraordinary passage. The main point of this passage and the main point of the sermon is this. Key principle. God's king is to be radically different from the kings of the world. Let me repeat it just in case you didn't get it. The key principle. God's king is to be radically different from the kings of this world. Now, because of time constraints, I will move through this rapidly, but follow me on the screen. God's king is not, now you have a series of negative statements about God's king. A, to acquire many horses for himself. Now, there's nothing wrong with horses. I like horses. But notice, it's for himself. Don't miss that. It's repeated in every one of these situations. In other words, all that he does, there's nothing wrong in these things in himself, but he's doing it for himself, inflating himself. Horses stand for power and war and security, great prestige. This is one of the areas that Solomon fell in. He had over 40,000 horses. If you have 40,000 horses, you have to have all kinds of slaves and money to support them. You have to drain the people for that. Next, God's king is not to acquire many wives for himself. Nothing wrong with a wife, but it's for himself, his own lust. This is kingly status, satisfying male lust. It's aligning oneself with the other nations. And it's the abuse of women. This is where Solomon fell. Solomon started out well, but ended poorly. He had over 700 wives and concubines. God said you were not to do this. Next, God's king is not to acquire excessive silver and gold for himself. Nothing wrong with silver and gold, but it's for him. In other words, materialism, his pride and status, showing off in front of the nations. And then, for our study, lastly, God's king is not to lift himself up above his brothers. He's not to treat his brothers like slaves or animals. He is not a god. So we have here the classic problem of sex, power, and money, which corrupts people so easily. I was very interested to see Time magazine just 2 weeks ago. They had a whole issue on powerful men in America. And the article says men behaving badly. What is it about power that makes men crazy? And how many leaders have failed because of sex, power, and money? Now, what Moses is teaching here is radically different than the culture of his day. It is totally opposite of the Pharaoh of Egypt or one of the Canaanite kings. They were kings totally focused on themselves. They seek power for themselves, women for their status and pleasure, wealth. Some of them claimed godhood for themselves, and they saw themselves vastly superior than the people they ruled over. People were their slaves. They exploited people, took advantage of people. They did not see people as their brother. So God's king is to be a caring king and a just king. And he's a king under authority. Radically different. Now, what is God's king to be like? Now, this is amazing. Do not miss this. Number two, God's king is to write out the law for himself. Verse 18. Now, in the ancient world, the kings wrote the laws, and they often wrote the law to protect themselves and give themselves advantage. By the way, politicians do that today also. Look at so many world rulers and leaders, how they just rob the people. How many trillions of dollars has been sent to Africa, robbed by the African leaders? Some of them have over $1 billion in their bank accounts. That was money donated to the people. Notice God's king is to take the law, that's the Mosaic law, and he is not to make the law, he is to actually copy it. He is to write it out, longhand. He's not to add to it, and he's not to subtract to it. And not only that, he is to do it in front of the priests. In other words, they are the custodians of the law. He is not free to do anything he wants. In the ancient world, kings were absolute monarchs. They could do what they want. Kill the people, rob the people. They were gods, absolute rulers. This man, this king, is under law. He's under priest. In fact, if you look at the whole passage in Deuteronomy 17, the people did not have to have a king. King was optional. Priest was not optional. Judges were not optional. They were prescribed in the law. So if the people wanted a king, God said, all right, if you want a king, two things. He's got to be a brother, has to be an Israelite, and he has to be chosen by me. And then he has to have this kind of character. This is the way he's to rule. Now, in the ancient world, they never heard anything like this. Now, the second thing about this king, God's king, is to have the law with him at all times. Now you say, well, that's obvious. No. What would be the natural tendency if you had a great document of law? The natural tendency is to put it in the museum, put it under glass, keep it someplace sacred. Instead, God's king was to carry the Bible with him all the time. Some of you don't even carry the Bible to church. In other words, at his right hand and on his left hand was always, constantly, the law of God so he could refer to it for any question. So he's written it out by hand. He's done this in front of the Levitical priests. They hold him accountable. And then he's to have it with him at all times. Third thing here, he's to read the law all the days of his life. In other words, God's king is to be a man of the word. That's the chief characteristic. He is not to be known as a guy with a lot of money, a lot of wives, a lot of horses, huge military. He's to be known as a man of the word. So when you looked at God's king, his whole orientation was completely different. He was a man under and a model, a role model of the law of God. I was reading a couple of years ago in some church growth literature, and this particular writer is well known in America. And the writer said this: every day, 1 hour a day, read leadership manuals. 1 hour a day. Well, that's very bad advice. 1 hour a day, read the words of God. That's much better. That other stuff will all mix you all up. God's king was not supposed to be reading leadership manuals every day. He was to be a man whose mind was super saturated with God's law. He was to persistently and consistently read the law in order that he does not lift himself above his brothers. In other words, this king was to have a right relationship with the people. He was to see the people not as his slaves, not as those who were way below him, not even fully on his level of humanity, but really as brethren. And he was to be a just and a righteous and a caring king. Now, this is God's paradigm for kingship. God's king is to be radically different than the world's kings. He must be submissive to the law. He must be a reader and doer of the law. He must be an example of the law. He is not a God, but a creature dependent on God, chosen by God. He is to trust God for his kingship and protection from his enemies, and not to trust in horses. He is not to be proud and lift himself up above the people. Now, when we look later at the kings, we see David was probably the closest example of this. And then we see Solomon. Solomon really started out for a number of years, number of decades. He did very well. He followed the law. And then he disobeyed these injunctions. Multiplied horses, multiplied gold, multiplied wives. And it wasn't long that this great King Solomon became an idolater and brought great judgment on the nation. There was Hezekiah and there was Josiah, all men of the law. Now, how does this apply to the New Testament? Well, let's go to the New Testament now, Roman numeral 2. New Testament instruction on leadership. It's interesting that much of the ministry of Jesus Christ was preparation of the 12 for leadership when he would leave. Now, leadership is very important. So we would expect that our Lord would make comments about this. He made numerous comments about this. But here's what we have to understand. Key principle again. Jesus teaches that God's leaders are to be radically different from the rulers of this world. Have you heard that before? Let me read it again. Jesus teaches that God's leaders are to be radically different from the rulers of this world. Let's look right now. You want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them, the 12 apostles, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. This problem was a thorn in our Lord's side. They argued over this issue a number of times. You have 12 men and they're all looking who's the alpha male. When people look at the group, who do they say? That man's in charge. That's the leader of the group. He's the greatest of the group. Best speaker, best leader, best dressed. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. In other words, if you serve me, I'll give you advantages and benefits. but not so with you. Key phrase, not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. In other words, little and insignificant. And leader as one who serves. Notice that's in contrast to exercising lordship. Just earlier in this verse. One, leader as one who serves. That's actually the key to this whole concept. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. Key phrase, notice, but not so with you. These words should ring loud in our ears. Jesus is saying what Moses said. My form of leadership, my style of leadership is radically different than the kings of the Gentiles. Now, let me break this down into three great truths in order to understand what our Lord is saying. One, humble servanthood. Humble servanthood. Now, wherever you go in the world, you will encounter what is called the strong man mentality. Or we could call it in biblical terms, the Diotrephes syndrome, 3 John. These are men who love to be first and to control others. In the ancient world, it was patronage. It was benefaction. It was age veneration. It was lordship over people. The people are to serve the leader. For example, in Africa, one of the largest Protestant denominations, in the millions, a lady told me this from Africa. She said, our job is to serve our leader who has 2 Rolls Royces and who literally, like a hog at a trough, just feeds off the people. Take their money and their money. It's almost a pyramid scheme. A few people get rich and the rest give and give and give and say someday we'll get rich too. The people serve the leader. That's the strongman mentality. It's all over the world. And people like it. We want a strong leader and we'll pay the price. We'll serve him. We'll care for him. We'll just give, give, give. In many of the cultures, it's usually the women who do much of the giving and service in the church. Now, Jesus says, not so with you. He turns the pyramid upside down. He says the old style of leadership is self-oriented. It's concerned with wielding power, gaining personal advantage, enriching oneself, privilege, puffing oneself up. It is being served by those one rules over. It is preoccupied with titles and rank and chief seats. It's control and domination. Now, our Lord says this is how the kings of the Gentiles live. But then we come to Matthew 23 and we see that the Pharisees were the same way. The religious leaders had just adopted the ways of the Roman emperors. And so you have the Pharisees and they're all concerned about rank and special clothes and special acknowledgement and special titles, chief seats in the synagogues, special praise. It's all about them. The people serve them and they have contempt for the people. Now, our Lord is teaching exactly what Moses taught, and that is this. My form of leadership is different than the world's form of leadership. Now, don't make a mistake here and think Jesus is saying, I don't want leadership. I don't want rulers. I don't want elders. I don't want pastors. I don't want teachers over the church. He is not saying that. In fact, in this very passage we looked at in Luke 22, in verse 30, he says to the disciples that they will sit on thrones and they will judge. And they will be in charge of the church when our Lord leaves. They will be the foundation of the church. They will be the first church leadership body. What he's saying is not something against leadership or authority or power. He is saying you must handle it in a certain way. Because the old way is to accumulate things for yourself. It's all about you. My orientation is people oriented. So, the new way to serve. The leader is the servant of all. Notice all. He is last. The first is last. The greatest is the youngest. The slave of all people. In other words, it's other-oriented style of leadership. It is actually a form of leadership in which the leader denies himself and sacrifices himself. He serves all people, even the most lowly people and insignificant. And the Mark passage seems to indicate children, literal children. It is promoting others' leadership and others' gifts. It includes the willingness to even die for those you serve. is giving oneself to others and expecting nothing in return. It's the Philippian 2 Christian, thinking of others more significant than ourselves, not just of ourselves. You remember when James and John, they came to the Lord Jesus and they said, now, Lord, we would like, when you come into your kingdom, the throne seats on your right hand and your left hand. We want to be big shots. We want to be acknowledged. We want power, authority. We deserve it. We are related to you. That's patronage. We've been with you. We have served you. Now we want seats. Actually, if you understood their culture in that day, it was perfectly acceptable to say, I've done this for you. What benefits do I get? And the benefactor says, well, you get plenty of benefits because you've been submissive. You've served me well. And so you're going to get a little extra this month. James and John were just doing what people in that culture would have done. What do we get? Because we're relatives and we have been serving you. We'd like the chief seats. Now, the other disciples became extremely angry. The Bible says they became indignant with him. Now, why did they become so angry at James and John? They became angry because they wanted those seats. They wanted benefaction, patronage. And Jesus says this to them. He says, you don't even know what you're asking. You're not going to get those. It's not mine to give. But what you will get is suffering and death. That's what he says to them. You're going to drink a cup of wrath. Isn't it interesting that all of these statements about who is the greatest and what true leadership is always are under the shadow of Christ's previous statements about his death and his cross and his suffering and rejection. John Stott writes these powerful words. The symbol of an authentic Christian leadership is not the purple robe of an emperor, but the coarse apron of a slave. Not a throne of ivory and gold, but the basin of water for washing of feet. And so, when our Lord actually knelt down in front of all 12 disciples and began to wash their feet, Peter says, please don't do that. Not to me. You're the leader. You're the teacher. We wash your feet. The Lord says, I'm showing you example. You are to wash one another's feet. You are to act humbly towards one another. And you are to take lowly positions and exalt others. They couldn't even understand it. So, the first thing we learn here about this new style of leadership is that it is a very humble servant type of leadership style. Now, the second thing we learn about is brotherhood. Brotherhood. You have to understand brotherhood. Jesus taught his disciples that they were brothers, and they were a family of brothers and sisters. And this concept of family and brotherhood would affect totally how they are to lead. It is not a ruler-slave relationship between them. In fact, we have in Acts 15:22 a very good phrase that explains leadership among God's people. Leading men among the brothers. Leading men. They are leading men among their brothers, but they are brothers. Those we lead are not our subjects. They do not have to do everything we say. We do not force their conscience against what they feel is God's will. Matthew 23 is very clear about this. 23:8, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. That is a very important text of scripture. Because it's in contrast with the leadership style of the Pharisees. And the leadership styles of the Pharisees was one-upsmanship, showmanship, seeking the chief seat, the best place. They loved titles and they wore all these special clothes that were in the marketplace. People would come and say, oh, Rabbi, Dr. So-and-so, Reverend Joe Blow. Oh, yes. Oh, twinkle, twinkle, little star. They loved that. They just ate that stuff up, built up their ego. I had a second cousin. I hadn't seen him in years. And he became a pastor, a minister. Very liberal church. And got his seminary degree. And he was ordained. That's why they had never ordained me. I couldn't pronounce it. So I hadn't seen this second cousin for years. And they were at a funeral. Well, first of all, he had all special new robes. It actually looked cool in the robes. I have to admit, it looked cool in the robes. But here's what amazed me. He had a new voice. It was a very religious voice. And then he had special words. And I said, who is this fellow? He had become religious. And I thought, that's just like the Pharisees. And you know, he felt he had extra privilege. Sort of push everyone aside. I am the ordained man. This goes to people's heads. And so the Lord said to this, he says to his disciples, I don't want you to even be called rabbi. Now, what does our Lord mean when he says you only have one teacher? Don't we even in this congregation, we have many teachers in this congregation. What does he mean? You only have one teacher. He means what he says. There's only one teacher. That is Jesus Christ. We are all his understudies. Unless we teach what Jesus teaches, we're not teachers. No one here teaches what they want to teach. Their new philosophy. There are new insights into things. The new revelation. No, we only teach what the one teacher teaches. And so that's why John can say, you don't need a teacher. You've got the Holy Spirit and you have Christ. Now, Jesus raises up teachers, but they teach his teaching. So any teacher in this church who doesn't teach what Jesus teaches, say, we only have one teacher here. Sorry about that, friend. You'll have to go someplace else. We only teach what Christ taught. He is our one teacher, our one leader, our one Savior. And you are all brothers. Okay, so he's saying, now don't get confused. Don't play the power games with one another. Don't try to manipulate one another. Don't try to step over one another to success. You're brothers. I do not believe in the book of Acts they called one another reverend. Dr. So-and-so. Clergyman so-and-so. You see this all through Acts and you see it all through the epistles. Comes hundreds of times. Brother, 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 sister, brother. Paul is constantly referring to other people, not as his slaves, not as his congregants, but as beloved brethren, beloved brethren, beloved sisters. Now, the glue to brotherhood, which I don't think you can understand the church even if you don't understand brotherhood. The church is not the domain of the clergy. It is a true family, a true brotherhood. Within the brotherhood, some are teachers, some are leaders, but we are leading brothers, sisters. In the brotherhood, love is the glue to all the relationships. Now, in a world of dirty politics and cutthroat business environment, love is not emphasized. We have all these elections coming up within the year. They are literally going to drive us crazy the next year. I guarantee you. I can hardly bear it. Who's going to be the next president? You know, there's no other country in the world that takes years to campaign for a presidency. Years. They could go on for 2 years sometimes. It's exhausting. In the Holy Brotherhood, it is love or it is disaster. In the world of dirty politics, you can just say anything you want. You can tear people apart. You can ruin people's reputation, but not in the Holy Brotherhood. Love is the glue that holds the whole thing together. Now, this leads us to the third point, the new commandment, Christ-like, self-sacrificing love for one another. You cannot understand Christian style of leadership. How a leader exercises authority, how he uses his power, how he uses position. He uses it in a humble servant way. He uses it in a brotherly way. And now he uses it in a loving way. Love becomes the style of a Christian leader. Christ, before he left this earth in the upper room, gave them a new commandment. And the new commandment is, here's how you're to relate to one another. You wash feet. You actually are to love one another in the same way that I loved you. And that is, I gave up myself. Selfless, self-sacrificing love. John 13, 34 and 35. Our Lord knew better than anyone when he left this earth and ascended into heaven. These 12 men would fight it out. I guarantee you, if it wasn't for our Lord's specific instruction and for the power of the Holy Spirit, they would have started 12 denominations. Each claiming to be the true heir of Christ and denying the others, and who knows what they would have done to one another. But when we come to the book of Acts, happily we read of unity among the 12 apostles. There's no fighting among the 12 apostles. And they create an atmosphere of unity in the very first church. They are the authoritative teachers. They had authority. They were the authoritative foundational teachers. But it's how they exercised that made them different than the kings of this world. And so through the power of the Holy Spirit and the unique teaching of Christ, we see this lovely story of leadership. Love, this new commandment, literally flows through all the arteries and veins of the New Testament. The word group for love in the Greek New Testament is used over 320 times. Just that one word group. It permeates the New Testament. Now, number three, Roman numeral three, New Testament role model of Paul. Now, if we want to know how to exercise leadership, and this is not just for the elders. This is not just for the elders. It's for the elders because we're looking at that in Titus 1. But let me remind you, every household has a leader, a head. You've got to lead this way. Every Awana group, every Sunday school teacher, men's group leaders, women's groups leaders. There are people in this church on many, many levels exercising authority, exercising power, exercising leadership and teaching over other people. This is how you are to lead. You're not to be a big shot, not to bully people and push people around. Listen to me. Don't question me. Now, remember, that's natural to us. That's why Time magazine wants to know, what is it about power that makes people crazy? Well, it appeals to the flesh. Put money, put power in people's hands and they go crazy. You can see it all over the world if you read news magazines or watch your news. So many countries are ruined by men in leadership who power drives them to madness. And they rob and they steal and they kill and they just do anything to keep their power and keep their authority. The Christian leader dies for those he leads. So let's look at the Apostle Paul, who is radically different in his leadership. Now, if you really want to get into this, the book you want to look at is 2 Corinthians, most autobiographical of Paul's letters. And in that letter, he tells us much about his heart for people. In fact, the Corinthians didn't understand his style of leadership. They liked the super apostles. Everyone likes super people. Super religious people. They liked them. And Paul seemed weak compared to them. So we learn a lot about God's kind of leadership, a humble servanthood, a selfless love towards others and promoting others. So let's look at Paul's leadership, but it's also generally for all of us. Fathers, people at work, people leader in our youth groups. All right. Number one, a humble attitude, a humble attitude. Jesus says of himself in Matthew 11:29, I am gentle and lowly of heart. That is the only place in the gospel where Christ gives us his own self-description. What was Jesus like? He says, I am gentle and I am lowly or humble in heart. That's his own words. Ian Murray makes this very interesting statement. Listen to what he says. Almost every time Scripture holds up Christ as an example to follow, it stresses his humility. Isn't that interesting? See, humility means lowliness of mind, humble-mindedness. Humility is the grace of lowliness, the virtue of modesty. You see, humility says this. Humility is actually a perspective. It's a perspective before an infinite, perfect, glorious Creator, Redeemer, God, and seeing yourself as small and sinful and insignificant as a zero in front of such a majestic being. You could be as lowly minded. What else could you be? That's why pride is such a contradiction. How can an ant be proud of a giant? Over a giant? How can we be? Pride really is a defiance of God. It's refusing to accept our position and our place under an infinite Creator, Redeemer, God. Now, the same thing is true of people. You see, humility deals as a creature before God, but it deals with people to people. We all understand, humble people understand, there are people much more intelligent than I am, much better looking than I am, much more educated than I am, much more talented than I am. And you see people in perspective. And you have a self-effacing attitude and disposition towards other human beings. You don't see yourself as this self-important, self-superior person. That is not humility. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says, because he was a humble leader. 2 Corinthians 4:5, great verse. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, how can they proclaim themselves? Only Jesus is Lord. And ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We're just servants. He even calls himself an under rower, someone in the bottom of the boat who rows the boat. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The problem in so many places today, and you can see this on TV particularly, is that when people get a place of status and they get some money and they have some success, it goes right to their head. Their head gets puffed up and they start thinking great thoughts of themselves and little thoughts of other people. They use other people. They manipulate other people and their ego deceives them. Remember what we studied last week? Titus 1:7, an elder is not to be arrogant, a person who puts others down as a self-willed and bully-like person. He's not to be the Diotrephes who manipulates people and must have his way. Many of you remember Dr. Vernon Grounds. He just died this past year. And a number of years ago, he gave one of the most stunning talks I ever heard to a group of graduating students. And one of the problems that many young seminarians have if they come out of all this education is they are very proud of their knowledge. It's a very big problem, and sometimes it destroys them. And Dr. Grounds, speaking to all these graduate young men, said this: my message to you today is big shot syndrome. The great temptation you will have is to think you are a big shot, that you are something and you are bigger than you are. You think you know more than you know. You think you're holier than you actually are. You think you're vastly superior, more important than other people. And so he said, what I want you to do is, I last night took a towel, nice clean towel, and I cut it up into little pieces that you could put it in your wallet. And when this message is over, if you would like, I would like you to come up and take one of these little pieces of towel, and I want you to put it in your wallet and carry it with you the rest of your life, so that every time you open your wallet, you remember, I'm a man of the towel. I'm not a man of the robe. Jesus called me to be a servant, not a king. He washed feet, you wash feet. He was humble, you be humble. He served, you serve. And even those who are insignificant, those who will never pay you back, you are truly a servant. I thought, what a tremendous illustration. Paul says in Romans 12:3, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. In other words, have a right evaluation of yourself. Don't think too high of yourself. Don't think too low of yourself. Have a sober judgment. If you don't have a sober judgment of yourself, ask someone else. They will help you. It might hurt, but it will help you. Second, a servant attitude. First, a humble attitude, a servant attitude. I went into this one particular church, this was a number of years ago, to hear a very special, internationally known speaker. And I opened the doors of the church, walked in the church. It wasn't 15 feet into the church, was there's this monster picture of the pastor. I mean, it was almost scary. I'm huge, like 4 feet wide, and this big, big, huge picture. This is the pastor. And I thought, first of all, I was just sort of stunned by the whole thing. That church sent you a message the moment you walked through the door. What's for this man? He's the boss. Big shot syndrome. Nothing happens in this church without this man. Why didn't they have a picture of Christ there? Or a statement of scripture? It was the wrong orientation. He oriented the whole church to himself. I am the pastor. Nothing happens in this church without me. And that was actually true. It's actually true. Do you know leadership is actually a form of servanthood? Jesus said this: I am among you as one who serves. He gave his life for the sheep. He actually gave himself. Paul wrote, "Your servants for Jesus' sake." In 1 Corinthians 4, the Corinthians are so much like what we see today in the world. They were so caught up with big shot syndrome, super apostles, and people with power. And those people questioned Paul. Paul had a lot of suffering, a lot of problems. In fact, he must not have been a really great speaker, very intelligent, because he even talks about, I may not be as affluent as these other people. And they were always putting Paul down. They brought doubt in the Corinthian mind about Paul. They said, how come he suffers so much, gets in jail so much, doesn't seem to communicate as well as the super apostles, doesn't talk about himself like super apostles talk about themselves and their status, education. And so they doubted Paul and they forced Paul to brag. And he said, I must be a fool, but you forced me to be a fool. He was a servant. I want you to listen to some of these quotes from Paul to the Corinthians who misunderstood him. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 7:3.
You are in our hearts to die together and live together. 2 Corinthians 12:14. I seek not what is yours, but you. Have you ever noticed how super leaders are always asking for something? They're always getting something, promoting something. You ever notice that? So much of it surrounds money. Paul said, it's not yours, your possession, your clothes, your money. It's you I'm after. That should be the motto of every minister of God's people. 2 Corinthians 12:15. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. In other words, I'm glad to give up myself for you. In other words, the servant does not direct his attention to himself, but to Christ. The true Christ-like elder, the true Christ-like father is always directing people to Christ and his word, not to himself. Do you really want people to become like you? They'll probably take on your worth attributes. No, the servant directs people to the master. That's what Paul's always doing. He says, we don't proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus as Lord. We're just your servants. Don't exalt us. Servants live a life of self-denial and sacrifice, costly service. So easy to turn Christian ministry into serving self and career advancement and money and securities. What's in it for me? Let me give you 2 points about servanthood. Number one, the development and promotion of other leaders. Jesus trained others and promoted others and pushed others forward. Acts 11:25-26. Barnabas, who was sent by the 12 apostles to Antioch to oversee the work there, goes there and then goes and finds Paul, who's up in Tarsus, and the Bible says he had to go search for him, to bring him down, to give him a ministry. In other words, Tom Sorensen said Barnabas wasn't a ministry hog. Barnabas could have been right in the limelight, big spotlight right on Barnabas, but he's willing to share it with Paul, and soon Paul takes over. I had a pastor actually tell me one time, not realizing what he was saying, that, well, after I left the church, much of it just fell apart. And he thought that was great. He was indispensable. That's what he was saying. I'm indispensable. What he didn't realize is he didn't promote anyone else. He didn't instruct anyone else or prepare other people. The servant is wanting to see others succeed, instructing others, preparing others, reproduction. You know, CEOs of large corporations don't prepare their replacement. They fight right to the end, and then, of course, they have to be kicked out or something, and they have to find a new leader. But in the Christian ministry, we're always promoting and developing others and wanting to see others go forward. You know, when I first came to this church, one thing that I saw here that I had not seen other places, when I came here, and Dave McLeod will be here, I think, in another week, we were just young men at the time, and I'm sure we were scary to the elders. Men like Herb Banks promoted us, pushed us forward. In fact, Herb, I was here a couple months, and Herb took me to lunch, and Herb Banks said to me, he said, you know, there's a place for you here. Stay here. He could have said, you know, I started this church. I'm the king, chief penguin. I'm the father. Why don't you find another church for yourself? No, he was pushing. Herb Banks always pushed others forward. A true leader of God's people pushes others forward and promotes others. B, teamwork. How important it is to know teamwork. The servant can do teamwork. Big shot syndrome doesn't know teamwork. Peers, real colleagues. People can look you in the face and say, we're not going to do that. You better change. Without being frightened of being fired, kicked out of the church. I think of the 12 apostles and the victory of seeing them work in unity and teamwork in the book of Acts. I think of the Trinity itself. If I had time, I'd read a long quote to you now about the Trinity and how important. Even in the Trinity, you see teamwork. Bruce Ware says teamwork in the Trinity. Each member loving each other, promoting each other, serving each other, right in the Trinity. In a sense, as we work with one another, we're Trinitarians in practice. 3, a gentle and patient attitude. It's utterly remarkable how much the Scripture says in dealing with people, we are to be gentle and patient. Of course, love is patient. But God is patient and God is gentle. Listen to what we read in Scripture. And he will tend his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, gently lead them with the young. And then Paul says one of the qualifications for an elder is gentle. Beautiful word. Beautiful word. It has the idea of forbearance, yielding wherever yielding is possible. And then Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Paul says, I myself entreat you, Corinthians, and they were a troublesome group, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. We are not to be arrogant people. We are not to be harsh people. We are not to be self-important people. We are to be gentle and patient with others, just as God is that way with us. And a servant leader is always gentle, patient, caring of those he leads. Is this true in your home? Is this true in your home? Is this true in your business? Is this true in your ministry for Jesus Christ? This is God's style of biblical leadership. It is radically different than the political world. It is radically different than the business world. A cutthroat, step on other people, advance yourself world, enrich yourself. It is totally different. It is Christ-like Philippians 2 leadership, which says, I actually give up my life for you. I actually die for you. I literally give self for you. It is other people oriented. You're concerned about them and their progress and their joy. And that's what Paul says to the Philippians. I'll stick around for your progress and joy. I'd like to go to heaven, but I'll stick around for your progress and joy. I live for you. My joy is to see you advance. If you see other advancing beyond you and you become angry and bitter and jealous, you got the wrong orientation. That's like the world. Now, let me close with saying this. If Jesus Christ was not humble and a servant, you would be go to hell. It's because he came to this earth and he humbled himself and he took the place of a servant. He went to the cross. He took your hell upon the cross. He took your sin. He took your judgment. He took all that as the humble servant. He washed the feet, and then through this cross, he washes the sins of our soul. He was a total self-giving servant. He gave himself so we could be saved. Our whole salvation is built on the self-giving of Christ, the humility of Christ, the servanthood of Christ, the love of Christ. Can we be any different? In the light of the cross, how can we be proud? How can we try to trample other people in big shot syndrome, self-superior? How can we possibly do that? Totally contrary to everything of Christ. So when people look at you, what they should see is not big shot syndrome, not the person with authority, not the person with power and harshness. It's a person who serves and gives himself for others. That's the Christ-like person. And that's the only way you'll be saved. You can only be saved through Christ's humiliation and servanthood, giving himself. And you receive that gift. You receive that gift, that wonderful life given for you. Stand with me as we close in prayer. Father, we just give you thanks for Jesus Christ and his life of humble servanthood, his life of love and giving. And we pray that we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Protect us from power and authority and pride of position and pressing ourselves forward. May we learn what it is to develop others, our spouse, our children, our fellow colleagues, to promote their interests and promote their status, to care for them first and foremost. Help us to these ends because it's not natural to us. May we be servants. In Christ's name, amen.